Well, good morning, church. For those of you who haven't seen me, my name is Vance Furtado. I'm a volunteer teaching pastor here at Resurrection Church. And I always have the privilege of following the kids' choir. And I'm okay with that. Like Pastor Daniel said, I do want to also wish happy Mother's Day to many of you. This is an extra special Mother's Day in our family for a couple reasons. First of all, this is the first Mother's Day for our daughter, Kathleen. She gave birth about 2.5 weeks ago to our first grandchild, Beverly Ellen. So we're very, very excited for her cat and her husband, Weston. Matter of fact, that's where Linda, my wife, is. Until Tuesday, they sent Grandpa home. Grandma gets to stay longer. That's okay. And the other thing that makes this kind of special is this is actually Linda and I's 40th wedding anniversary. Yes, thank you. We were married on this stage 40 years ago. I know, looks like it just happened yesterday, didn't it? All right. As Pastor Daniel mentioned, we are going to be starting a new series beginning this Sunday called Messy Faith. And in this series, we're going to be learning lessons from the life of David, both good things that happened to David and not so good things that happened to David. And we're also going to be not just looking at some events in his life, but we're also going to be looking at Psalms, because David wrote many worship songs from the book of Psalms, and we'll take a quick glance at some of those as well with each message. So that's what we're going to be doing. Now, I have a confession. I like maps. I hate GPS. GPS lies. An example, many of us went to, about 60 from our church family went to the Thrive Conference, which was awesome. I was trying to find the hotel, and the GPS, of course it's the GPS's fault, not mine, kept directing me in circles until finally I pulled aside, had to reprogram it. And then I found my hotel, wonder of wonders. If I had a map, it would have been so much simpler. Stop telling me something to turn when it's only 50 feet away. But you know, as I was working on and finishing up this message this week, I started thinking about how the Christian life can be a little bit like two different ideas when it comes to driving on a road. The first idea, and you'll see a picture of a road in just a moment, I'm going to call this the ideal approach. The ideal approach is that the idea is that the Christian life is a nice straight line, moving upward to heaven, just moving along. All right? No problems, no issues. The problem. This is a lie. Because the Lord uses the trials and challenges we go through to deepen our spiritual roots. That's why we're doing a series on messy faith. That's why James wrote, James chapter 1, verses 2 and 4, "Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Job, who certainly had a lot of troubles, at one point in the book of Job, he writes this, "But he, God, knows the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come out as gold." Now, a road that does picture the Christian journey looks like this. This is not AI. This is a real road. And get this, There are no guardrails. The Christian life is an adventure. All right? It has progress. It is challenging. And it is real, and it is authentic, and it is genuine. The road represents the spiritual life of every child of God, including David, the man who is after God's own heart. It's not zippity-doo-da, zippity-day, my oh my, shut up! Is there joy? Yeah, there's joy in the Christian life. There's joy as we have God's presence, as we go through the challenges and the difficulties and everything else that comes our way. God has promised he will be with us in the storm. That's why we're going to look at five events in David's life. Five storms, five challenges, five troubles that he had that the Lord used to forge a faith. A messy faith, but a real faith in David's life. Now, I keep using the term messy faith. Let's try to kind of get an idea of what exactly that is. So let me quickly share with you three facts. Three facts about a messy faith. The first fact is it's real. It's not phony. It has a lived-in quality. When my family moved here to Bakersfield and I was 7 years old, we moved into a brand new house in the Northwest. It was a model home. If you've ever been in a model home, you know, it's basically brand spanking clean, all right? Nobody's ever lived there. It's simply a showpiece. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is real. It's genuine. And when we find that it's real and it's genuine is when we're going through troubles and difficulties. Secondly, it includes both our victories and our defeats. Because we learn from both of those, especially the defeats. Third, messy faith keeps seeking Jesus. It's focused on him. It's like what the writer of Hebrews said, we set aside everything that encompasses us, that hinders us, and we focus upon Jesus as we run the Christian life. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Now, we're going to focus specifically looking at David versus Saul in this first in the series of Messy Faith. Specifically, the topic is learning to do the right thing, okay? And we're going to be looking at two passages of Scripture primarily. First of all, we're going to take a quick glance momentarily at Psalm 142, so you may want to open there in your Bible. Later on, we'll be going to 1 Samuel chapter 24, especially the first several verses in 1 Samuel 24. Okay, there's a lot of information in the Old Testament about Saul and David. So let's do very quickly a little bit of background information. Saul was the first king of Israel. And we're told in Scripture, he looked like a king. He was a head taller than anybody else. So Saul standing in a crowd would have stood out. At first, he was a success, and then, sadly, if you've read his story, you know that he became a failure. He was a failure because he refused to bow his will to Israel's ultimate ruler, Yahweh himself. So then, the Lord sought out a new servant. And the new servant the Lord chose was a nobody. The runt of the sons of Jesse of Bethlehem, the youngest, the one who was considered too unimportant, so he was out tending the sheep. And the reason why the Lord chose David was because the Lord liked what he saw in the heart of this teenage shepherd. We're told in 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord speaks to the prophet Samuel And he tells him, look, I look upon the heart. I don't see things the way men sees. So the old prophet Samuel anointed David as Israel's future king. And from that moment, we're told that God's Holy Spirit rushed upon and filled David and empowered David. And likewise, in the very next verse, 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, as the Spirit is coming upon David, anointing him and filling him for his future role, the Spirit departs, disobedient, willful, sinful Saul. And he never comes back. Now, it soon becomes very apparent as the Lord grants David success after success, and Saul looks upon this man who is now his son-in-law. At first, Saul was happy, and then Saul got jealous, got paranoid, and soon aggressively began to seek to kill, to destroy David, and David is forced to flee for his life. Now, David was on the run. Let's pick up the story if we can. Go with me over to 1 Samuel chapter 21. We'll start there. 1 Samuel 21, we're going to start at verse 10. 1 Samuel 21, beginning at verse 10. All right. Let's read what happens next as David's on the run. And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him and dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane. I'm going to skip a little bit. Then Achish said to his servants, behold, you see the man is mad. Why have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave like a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down to him, and everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter of soul, or basically discontented, gathered to him. And he became commander over them, and there were with him about 400 men. Okay. It's easy to read this and not really pick up on what's going on. So let's talk about David's circumstances. He's a wanted man. Undoubtedly, we would say there's a bounty on his head. He was an outlaw who had to pretend to be nuts. He's burdened with his family. He's burdened with this motley army of 400 grumpy, ne'er-do-well malcontents, all of whom look to him for help and leadership. You get the picture? Put it all together. Bottom line is this. David is in the wilderness. Now, I'm not just talking physical wilderness, because that's sometimes where God takes people. Joseph in the Old Testament was in the wilderness. Before he became the chief minister to Pharaoh for 13 years, he was a slave. That's the wilderness. From when he was 13 until he was 30, sold out by his own brothers. Moses was in the wilderness. Tried to, in his own flesh, his own strength, to raise up the nation of Israel. Committed murder. Had to run for his life. 40 years hiding out in the desert of Midian. The Lord Jesus, the 40 days following his baptism, we're told in the scriptures that the Spirit commanded drove Jesus out into the desert to be tempted by Satan. That's the wilderness. What is it? It's when the Lord systematically removes all the crutches we are leaning upon, forcing us to rely on Him alone. That's the wilderness. That's when we grow in our messy faith. There's a building over on 34th Street. As you're approaching the Mexican restaurant, the Ice House, I don't even know if there's a business in there anymore, but I worked at that building. I worked at that building when it was called Rudder Army, and I was working there for 2 months after I had to resign being a pastor. I was one of the few people to graduate from Talbot who actually had a ministry position to go to. Actually, I had two. Linda and I chose the one here in our hometown in Bakersfield. It was a church plant, and I'll tell you, bottom line, I discovered something. I can't plant a church. That's what I discovered. So, I resigned. We lost the parsonage. We had to live with my parents for a year. Linda was 8 months pregnant. And me, who spent and graduated at the top of my class in Talbot less than a year later, I'm pushing a broom and I'm cleaning up after a bunch of foul-mouthed mechanics at a diesel repair shop, wondering what happened. That's the wilderness. Yep. And by the way, it differs from one person to the other. And I can tell you up front, that's only one of the wildernesses I've gone through. There's been others as well. And if you walked with the Lord any time at all, you have gone through similar things, because that's when our faith grows. When we can't look any way but up. And we have no one we can lean upon but God. That's when we get serious about our faith. Go with me for just a moment to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 50. I want to show you two verses. Isaiah chapter 50. There's a choice here in Isaiah chapter 50 between verses 10 and 11. In both cases, the person is in the wilderness. The question is, which choice are they going to follow through with? Verse 10, "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant?" Ultimately, the servant of the Lord in Isaiah is Jesus. "Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God." Now notice, he has no light. He doesn't see where he's going. It's pitch black. Yet he has no choice but to walk with God, because he has to. He's trusting. That's the choice. That's the right choice of verse 10. Trust, even if there's no light. Verse 11. The sad choice of verse 11 is somebody decides they don't need the Lord. They're going to make their own light. "Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled." In other words, if you make the choice, you think you can just do this on your own, okay. That's your choice. "This you have from my hand." That's God. "You will lie down in torment." In other words, when we're in the wilderness, we can either choose to walk and trust upon God, or we can choose to follow our own way, in which case we're going to pay a very, very heavy price for doing that. Now, bottom line, here's what we need to remember from David. God is our constant companion, especially in the wilderness. And I remind us of that because when we're in the wilderness, a lot of times we don't realize that he's there because we've become so focused upon our pain that we're not realizing that he's there alongside us. But he's there. Now, while in these difficult circumstances, David made a wise choice. And the wise choice he made was to worship God. And that's where Psalm 142 comes in. So I invite you to go over to Psalm 142. David wrote, we're told, two psalms when he was in a cave. This is the shorter of the two. The other is Psalm 57. So Psalm 142, make sure I get that one is, 142. Let's go ahead and let's read this, and let's just talk briefly about a couple of things here, okay? Psalm 142. First of all, we have a little inscription here. It says it's a maskil of David. I'll explain that in a moment. When he was in the cave, a prayer. With my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my troubles before him. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. And the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look at the right and see. There is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. I cry to you, Lord, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they who are too strong for me. Bring me out of the prison that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. All right. Now, first of all, notice the inscription. It's called a maskil. Not really totally sure what a maskil is, but we know this much. The word is related to the Hebrew word for teaching. This is a teaching poem. David is instructing us and teaching us out of his own God-ordained experiences and growth in messy faith. So he wasn't just writing this for himself. He's writing it for the whole body, for all of us. And there's two points in particular I want to point out to you in this psalm. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, I want us to notice that when it comes to faith, messy faith, first of all, it's a vibrant faith and it is a vocal faith. Notice he says, with my voice I cry out, with my voice I plead, I pour out my complaint, I tell my trouble before him. The Lord wants us to cry out to him when we are in trouble. To seek him with every part of our being. Think of the story about blind Bartimaeus. Who's blind Bartimaeus? He's the guy that was begging at the road on the way to Jericho. Jesus was passing along. There was a large crowd with him. And Bartimaeus couldn't, of course, see what was going on because he was blind. And then somebody told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. So what did Bartimaeus do? He begins to shout out as loud as he can, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And the crowd, being understanding like they were, said, shut up. Jesus doesn't have time to deal with you. And of course, Bartimaeus did. Wrong. Bartimaeus shouted out even more, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped. And then he turned to the crowd and he said to them, "You guys go call him." And Bartimaeus comes up. He receives his sight. What if he had never called out? Could the Lord still have healed him? You bet he could have. But we'll never know, will we? So first of all, a messy faith is a vocal faith. We are commanded in Scripture to share our wants, our needs with the Lord. Why? Because that's how we build a relationship with the Lord. Secondly, look at verse 5. A vibrant, messy faith. I'm already losing my voice. I don't know what I'm going to do second service. I'll maybe just give the notes to you, Daniel. Secondly, a vibrant, messy faith knows two things about the Lord. Look at verse 5. "I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge." That's the first thing. "My portion," that's the second, "in the land of the living." First of all, a messy faith knows that God is our refuge, not the cave. We get hung up thinking, oh, we're in a cave, we're in a safe place. By the way, a cave can be a place of safety. A cave can also be a trap. And as we're going to find out, David, so to speak, got trapped in that cave. All right? So God is our refuge, not the cave, not our money, not our house, not our family, not our job. Whole lot of knots. It's God. Second, God is my portion. Background to that, every tribe of the nation of Israel was given a chunk of land in the promised land. It was all divided up. Every tribe except one. Levi. Levi, they protected the tabernacle. Levi, the priesthood came from Levi. Levi was scattered throughout Israel. They received 48 cities, not a chunk of land, 48 cities. And the reason is because, as the Lord himself said, "I am your portion, Levites. You don't need anything else." David, in another psalm, will write Psalm 16, "The Lord is my portion." Translate a different way. The Lord is my possession. Messy faith realizes that the Lord is our possession, the Lord is our portion, and we don't need anything else. In Him, in Christ, is everything we need to grow in godliness. All the things that He gives us, guys, are simply blessings. But we need Him. So, David's worship in Psalm 142, and also probably Psalm 57, helped prepare him for, as we're going to see, a fast approaching test. That test is in 1 Samuel 24. So I invite us to go there, 1 Samuel 24, and we're going to look specifically at the first 7 verses, and this is going to be the third part of today's message. 1 Samuel chapter 24. David's encounter with Saul. Now remember, David's in that cave. Actually, he's in a different cave by this time. He's in a cave by a place called En-Gedi, which, by the way, En-Gedi still exists. You can look it up sometime. I ran out of time to find a picture of it, but it looks pretty awesome because En-Gedi is an oasis right by the Dead Sea. So you have this sea that basically, on the most of it, nothing ever lives in or can grow in it. And right next to it, there's this beautiful, beautiful paradise. Well, that's where David and his men were hiding out. And Saul found out about it. So, David's encounter with Saul, let's start reading at verse 1, and we're going to read through verse 7. Okay? So read with me. Here we go. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the Wild Goats Rock. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. The Bible just kind of tells it like it is, doesn't it? Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. You got to picture this in your head, okay? Let's keep going. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him according as it shall seem good to you.'" Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Now, for time's sake, I'm not going to take us through the whole story, but I want us to focus specifically on these seven verses, okay? Verses 1-4, we have the setting and we have the test. Now, you have to remember what Saul has been trying to do probably for years at this point. Destroy, kill David. And Saul will never be more vulnerable than now. He's alone. And as he entered into the cave to do his business, remember, he's walking out from sunlight. He walks into a very dark place. And we've all been there when we've stepped into a dark place and we can't see anything. So he has no idea that somewhere back in there, maybe 100, maybe 200, maybe 300 feet back, there's David with at least 400 men. And Saul is literally blind as a bat. David's little army is hiding. Now, David's men very quickly put two and two together and tell him, "This is it. This is your chance. God is giving you a chance. This is your divine opportunity." That's the men's rationale. Well, guys, look at it this way. Is this a divine opportunity or is this a divine test? Because by the way, although David in this chapter will talk about the Lord and his men will talk about the Lord and even Saul will talk about the Lord, you know the one person who doesn't talk about himself? The Lord. The Lord never speaks directly in this chapter, but plenty of people speak for him. So, here's the bottom line. Should David trust or give the Lord a helping hand? And by the way, circumstances do not show us a lot of times God's will. You want to know God's will? Go to his word, go to prayer, and seek godly counsel. But circumstances, not necessarily. I like what one of my teachers said, Neil Anderson. Assumptions are the mother of all screw-ups. That's true. So David, his men are telling him to take action, so David takes action. David somehow manages to worm his way up as Saul is taking care of, you know, whatever. And there's the robe, and he cuts off a part of the robe. Saul has no idea that David is there. Saul gets up, retrieves his robe, and walks out, and then David's conscience immediately bothers him. And we think, What's the big deal? Saul didn't even notice. I'll tell you what the big deal is. Disrespecting the king's clothing equals disrespecting the king. And although Saul definitely was not living for the Lord at this point, as a matter of fact, the Spirit of the Lord had departed from him because of his disobedience. Nevertheless, he was still the man that God had chosen to lead Israel. It's like the Lord put over Saul's head, big sign, no touchy. And David did. You see, what David was doing, he's making a move. He's making a move to replace Saul as the new leader. Yeah, he didn't kill Saul. That's good, David. One for you. But this is nevertheless a power play. And replacing Saul was God's call, not David's. I like what Dale Ralph Davis, an Old Testament scholar, wrote on this. He says, the end that God ordains must be reached by the means that God approves. John Murray, he wrote this. The essence of ungodliness is that we presume to take the place of God, to take everything into our own hands. It is faith to commit ourselves to God, to cast all our care upon him, to vest all our interests in him. Think about when the Lord Jesus in the wilderness was tempted by Satan. And we've all read the story. We know there were the three temptations: turn the stone into bread, jump down from the pinnacle of the temple, bow down to the devil, and the devil will give him all the kingdoms of the world. You know what each of those temptations involved was this: taking a shortcut. Getting what Jesus would ultimately receive, the kingdom, without going through the cross. Getting the adulation without experiencing the cost that his father had set up for him. Beware of the shortcut. Because there is no shortcut when it comes to growing in our walk with God. That's what messy faith is all about. So David feels remorse. His heart struck him. That shows us, by the way, that his messy faith was growing. He committed a sin and he recognized he had. And by the way, another thing that he did, big favor in his sight, is he persuaded his men not to come after Saul. And in the Hebrew language there, he had to be really, really, really firm with these guys because they wanted to kill Saul. So there was some real intense discussions going on in the back of that cave. David knew, though, he had crossed a line. And by the way, that's another principle of messy faith. Messy faith grows out of godly repentance. Best scripture on repentance I know of in the New Testament is this. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Two of Jesus' disciples illustrated the two sides of 2 Corinthians 7:10. Worldly sorrow was Judas. Was Judas sorry that he betrayed Jesus? Yeah, he was. Ultimately went and killed himself in despair. The other disciple was Peter. You see, Peter, of course, we all know the story. Peter also betrayed Jesus on the very same night that Judas did. And Peter, when he was confronted by his sin, we're told he went out and he wept bitterly. That's godly sorrow. That's repentance. Now, the remaining events in this chapter, and I'll just sum it up very quickly. First of all, after Saul leaves and has maybe gone down the hill a little ways, out comes David. calls Saul's attention and holds up the part of Saul's robe. And then Saul looks down. He sees, oh. And David says to Saul, "Here's clear proof, my father." That's what he calls Saul, his father-in-law. "That I'm no threat to you. And by the way, God will judge between you and me as to who's right and who's wrong. What are you doing? Why are you coming after me?" And then Saul replies and his voice breaks and he says, "Is that you, my son David?" Saul's convicted of his sin. Saul even acknowledges that David will indeed replace him, that David is in the right and Saul is in the wrong. Does that mean Saul will never come after David again? I wish it did, because he does come after him again to try to kill him. But even Saul knew in his confession that David would certainly indeed become king. Now, two questions for us as we wrap up this message. And then Pastor Daniel is also going to come up after I'm done. So I'm going to invite also at this point to have our prayer team come forward as I share these two final questions. Prayer team and our elders. The first question for us that we need to deal with when it comes to messy faith from this message is this. Will we trust the Lord is always with us, especially in the wilderness? Because I'll tell you up front, if you're in the wilderness right now, you don't probably know God is with you. You're probably wondering where he's gone. He's right there. Will you trust him that he is always with you if you're his child? Secondly, will we trust in God's plans and timing? Like David had to do, will we trust in God's plan and timing and toss out our poor substitutes? It's God's will, God's way, God's purpose, God's plan, and God's timing. That's how it works. That's how it's always supposed to work. So, if you need someone and you want someone to pray with you, God's been dealing with you something in this message or maybe something else, I invite you, I urge you to come forward. Pray with one of us. You come as the Lord leads.